Good morning. It's our privilege and really a joy to be with you this morning. I've certainly enjoyed the worship time. It's been a good time together. And we're happy to be here and give a report. And I would like to begin just a thank you to Fourth Baptist Church for your prayers and your support and your generosity over many years. We've actually arrived in Thailand first in 2006, and Fourth Baptist has supported us since the beginning. So we've now passed 15 years. It's hard to believe, but that's true. So we've just really appreciated the connection that we've had with Fourth Baptist Church. I'd like to introduce my family. They're down here. I guess you don't have to stand up, but Hannah, of course, many of you know. And then there's Elaine, the oldest. David is next. And then Autumn just left. And then here is Ben. And Autumn left with our youngest, who has never been here before. She is 14 months old now. So her name is Caitlin. So we are back in the States for about 5.5 months, Lord willing. Our plan is to head back to Thailand the first week of November. And we arrived at the end of May. So we are in the middle of going around to churches. And then this month, we've been in Minnesota staying at Hannah's parents, the Ormistons. And so we haven't had a lot of trouble, but We haven't had a lot of travel recently. We haven't had a lot of trouble either. We were at All Nations a couple weeks ago, Grace Baptist last week, and then here at Fourth Baptist. So it's a joy to be here. This evening, as has already been announced, I plan on giving a report, and so we won't get into that this evening, this morning, but this evening. And the gist of it is, despite the COVID and the shutdowns and all the things that have been going on, God has still been working, and we've still seen progress and some growth, and we look forward to sharing that with you this evening. And then on Wednesday, we have a plan to be with the Golden Agers as well. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we open his word? And we're going to be opening, this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, now as we come to the time where we open your word and we look at your word, we thank you for the time of praise and worship and focusing on your grace. And now as we look at your word, we're going to continue focusing on your grace and your love for us in Christ, in the cross. And we pray that you work in each one of our hearts. Accomplish your will. Help us to be open, that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives. Our hearts will be open for what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in each one of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin this morning by asking the question, why do we do what we do? And of course, depending on what we're doing, you know, it could be many different things, but we could be doing one thing and there could be multiple reasons for why we're doing that thing that we're doing. For example, if we are running in the park, we might be trying to get in shape and get some exercise. Or if we have young children, we might have seen our child fall off the swing set. And so we're running to the child. It's the same action, but the why is different. But the why is also going to affect the how of what we do. For instance, in our example we already have, if we're running in the park for exercise, well, we probably got our exercise clothes on and our running shoes, and we're running at a certain pace. But if we're running to our child, well, none of that matters, of course. We're just going to go in whatever we're wearing, and we're going to get there as soon as possible. So why do we do what we do? And how does that affect what we do? And I'd like to ask that question this morning in regards to our service to Christ. Why do we serve Christ? What are our motivations? What's behind our service to Christ? And then how does that why affect how we serve Christ and what we do when we serve Christ? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 12 this morning. And it's really an amazing passage of Scripture. It's a well-known passage of Scripture. For those of you who have been Christians for a while, no doubt there are several verses in this text that we're going to look at this morning that you could quote by memory. Really, the significant phrases and sentences and profound thoughts come one after another in this passage. And for sake of time, there's no way we could really get into all the details that are here and cover everything. But I hope to, if nothing else, by what we look at this morning, would motivate us to further meditation on this passage. I'll read beginning in verse 11. We'll go to the end of the chapter. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known to your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance, not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone was in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." One of the themes of 2 Corinthians comes up in this passage as well, particularly in verse 11 through 13. And that's the idea that Paul was defending himself against people in the church of Corinth who were apparently trying to exalt themselves and take for themselves positions of authority and influence by denigrating the apostle Paul, particularly the fact that he was an apostle. And so Paul, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the fact that he was an apostle bringing the gospel. So for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church that he planted, found himself in many occasions in the book of 2 Corinthians defending himself. And we see that in verses 11 through 13, particularly in these verses, he's trying to convince them of his sincerity, his sincere and pure service for them and his service to God. And particularly, he wants them to know that all of his service for God and for them has been motivated by two great realities. The first we see is in verse 11, and that is the fact that he will be accountable to Christ. It says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In verse 10, he has just mentioned the fact of the judgment seat of Christ. He knows that one day he will be accountable to Christ. And so this motivates him in his missionary service and in his missionary preaching to persuade others to be reconciled to God. The second great reality, the one that we're going to focus on today, that motivates Paul, is found in verse 14, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ loves him. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us." And it's the love of Christ seen in the cross. We know that he's talking about the love of Christ for him and not the fact that he may love Christ. It's the love of Christ for him, because then he goes and he talks about, because we see it in the cross, that one died for all. There are many verses in the New Testament that point to the cross as the proof of God's love for us, both the love of the Father and of the Son. Verses that are well known. Verses like Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that show us the Father's love. "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or Galatians 2:20, by the Apostle Paul again, which ends this way. He says, "The life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And of course, as believers, we often, every Sunday, every day when we listen to Christian music, we're often singing about the love of Christ. And there are so many aspects of the love of Christ that we could sing about. Often we sing about the love of Christ in what he endured, what Christ did for us, his suffering, both physically and spiritually, as he bore the wrath for our sins. We love to sing about the love of Christ, and we should sing about the love of Christ. I want us to notice here in this verse, though, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is focusing on something very specific about the love of Christ. He says in verse 14 again, "But the love of Christ compels us because we judge this." And that has the idea of, after giving it very careful thought, after pondering this for a long time, we've come to this careful conclusion. We judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He's focusing what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. He's thought about the love of Christ. He's pondered it carefully, and he's come to this very careful conclusion that the love of Christ in the cross has accomplished a very real change in my life. What change is that particularly? Well, verse 14b and the last half of 14 and 15 are really a summary of what the Apostle Paul teaches more clearly and more thoroughly in other places, like Romans chapter 6 and many other places it's alluded to in Paul's writings. The fact of our union with Christ, the fact that all who are in Christ are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, meaning, first of all, that all of you been united to Christ have died. Meaning, the old life that we lived, that was dominated by self, that was dominated by sin, that was dominated by self-centered motives, that life has died. And that's good news. The good news is we no longer have to live under the power of self and sin. But there's even better news that comes in verse 15, where it says, "And he died for all, that those who live." Now, who are those who live? In the context, it's clear. The people he died for, the people who died, and the people who live are all the same people. It's all believers. All believers have been raised to new life. We've been given a new life. It's a new spiritual and eternal life. What kind of life is it? It's the life that he describes in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." It's a new creation life. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. So we finally come to the theme of our passage today, and that's this: the love of Christ should motivate and control the new life that he's given to us. You know, a phrase that is often used is that we want to be gospel-centered people. Well, what Paul is saying is here, if we're going to be gospel-centered people, we're going to think about the cross, we're going to think about the love of Christ in the cross, and we're going to come to the conclusion that God has given me this new life. The old life is gone, and I have a new life, and the love of Christ will compel me, will control me to live in a certain way. You know that phrase, compel, that we have, it's translated different ways in different versions. In the New King James here, it's compel. If you have the King James, it says constrains us. The ESV says controls. From the reading that I've done, I get the idea that in the Greek, it's the idea of there's pressure. Often the word is used hemmed in or squeezed, as if the walls are closing in and there's only one way out. Or there's a bellows that are squeezed and it's forcing the air out. If we're believers who think about the love of Christ, what Paul is saying, there's really only one option for us. We take this new life that's been given to us and we live it in a certain way. And what are the characteristics of that new life that we've been given? Well, he says in verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ so controls us that we have a new ambition that we would no longer live for self, but live for Christ. Living for self is, of course, the default human condition, isn't it? And sometimes it appears in very obvious ways, in just self-centeredness, in pride, in greed, in unkindness, in insults. And these are pretty obvious to see. But there are other ways, I think, that we, if we're honest, we look at the world around us and even our own lives. There are ways that we can live for self that might not appear so bad. Because we all want to improve ourselves. We all have ambitions and aspirations. If we're in a work, we want to have success. If we have a family, we want good things for our family. But the truth is, those things could be self-centered and not Christ-centered. As believers, we need to ask ourselves, why do we have this ambition? Why do we have this goal? Why do we want these good things for our family? Because in the end, it might just be living for self. As I said in the beginning, we might be doing the same thing, but there might be different reasons for doing what we do. We need to ask ourselves, in this ambition that I have, in this desire to improve myself in this, is it for me or is it for Christ? Is it for Christ's cause? Is it for Christ's glory? The truth of it is, living totally for Christ ought to be the default position for every believer. But I think we know, unfortunately, it's not necessarily that way. Because just as we still struggle with sin, even though we've died to sin, we still struggle with self, even though that old life has died. We still battle with the remaining things that are in our life. Let's look back at verse 13. The truth is, living for Christ ought to be the norm, but I think it's actually people who really give themselves in total abandon to Christ stand out. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. But if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Well, what does he mean, particularly when he says, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God"? And I think it means this. Many people looked at Paul in his abandon to preach the gospel, in his willingness to suffer, in the things that he endured, even in the fact that he was preaching about a man who had risen again, risen from the dead, that is our hope of salvation. Unbelievers particularly looked at him and said, "Paul, you're out of your mind." And maybe even some believers saw that the way he lived and his suffering, and they said, "Paul, you're out of your mind." About a month ago, our family had the chance to attend the annual conference for Baptist Men Missions, which is our mission board. And this year was a very special conference. They have it every year, but this year was special because they were commemorating the 100-year anniversary of the organizing of Baptist Men Missions. And as they told a lot of the stories from those early days, it piqued my interest to go back and read again. There's a book that's a biography or a history of Baptist Men Missions, and read some of those stories again. Well, the founder of Baptist Men Missions was a man named William Hawes. And in about the 1914, he and his new wife, although they were in their 40s already, he had been a widower and he'd remarried, and they had a young son, a very young son, just a toddler. They went to Africa. They started in East Africa, traveled through Kenya, then to Uganda. And their goal was always, even though they stayed in some places for a little while, their goal was always to push further inland. They actually traveled 250 miles on foot to get to the most remote mission station that they could find. And they got there. They spent some time there. And then they went on alone, just the three of them, to what is today the Central African Republic, what was then French Equatorial Africa, and labored all alone for about a year trying to reach totally unreached tribes of people. And I'll confess that as I read their stories about their sacrifice, the things that they went through, the true dangers, sometimes I shook my head and was like, man, that's crazy. Of course, I didn't really mean it was crazy. It was amazing in admiration. But I guarantee you there were people, maybe relatives back home, friends back home, people of the day who knew of the things they were doing and said, you're crazy. Like they said to Paul, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're beside yourself. But the truth of it is, these were just ordinary people who had decided that they were no longer going to live for themselves, but to live for Christ, who died for them and rose again. And it brings up the question, convicting question to me. So what is there in our lives that would show we're completely committed to living for Christ? So we have a new ambition. Then we see in verse 16, the love of Christ so controls us that we have a new vision. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Well, what does this mean? Well, I think briefly it means, just to summarize in this, we no longer recognize people. We don't evaluate people according to the same categories that unbelievers do. Paul gives his own example. He said, before I was a believer, I knew Christ. I evaluated him. I looked at him according to the flesh. Paul, before he was a believer, how did he view Christ? Christ was the enemy. He persecuted the Christians and those who followed Christ. But after he came to know Christ as he truly was, the one who loved him, who died for him and rose again for him, he saw everything different. Christ was now this Lord and Savior, and he saw everyone else differently too. Before, how would Paul as a Jew divided the world where there were Gentiles and there were Jews? Now, how did he divide the world, the people of the world? Well, there were Jews and Gentiles who were brothers and sisters in Christ. And there were Jews and Gentiles who still needed Christ. We've enjoyed getting reconnected with some of the people from the Fourth Baptist Mission Team, the young people mission team that came in 2018. And I remember as we were planning that mission trip, we wanted to show them not just variety of ministry, but the variety of things that Thailand had to see. The life that we had and what we enjoyed about Thailand. So we showed them a lot of things. We took them to a very ornate Buddhist temple. We toured the city. We went out into the lush green mountains near the Myanmar border. Even the very last night, we had time to sneak in a trip to the beach before they got on the plane the next morning. Well, we wanted to do this because there are a lot of things that we like about Thailand we wanted them to see. We wanted them to see, get a chance to meet the people and know the culture. But it was also our goal, and I pray that it's, as I'm there year after year, that I don't lose sight of this. It's a culture that's given over to idolatry, both literally and figuratively. It's a culture of very friendly people, but they're people who don't know Christ. They've created gods, both literally and figuratively, for themselves. And as we understand the gospel, they're without Christ. They're people who need to be reconciled to God. That brings us to this final point. In verses 18 through 21, the love of Christ so compels us that we have a new mission. Let's read these verses again because it's been a few minutes. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, there's a lot of deep gospel theology in these verses, teaching about reconciliation that only was possible because of what Christ did. But as Christ took our sins on himself, that barrier between humanity and God was removed, and there can now be reconciliation. I want us to notice the kindness, the mercy, the compassion of God. And I want us to notice this, that it was God who took the initiative. It says that in verse 18. Now all things are from God. This is all from God. God's the one who planned it. God's the one who sent his son, who did the work. And God is the one seeking reconciliation. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. I want to see this. There's really two steps in this reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's step one. In Christ, God did everything necessary for us to be reconciled to God. That's complete. Step two, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God took the initiative in Christ, and God is still taking the initiative. It says God is pleading, but how is God pleading? Through us, be reconciled to God. What a responsibility that we've been given. What a mission. It's God who took and is taking the initiative. The question for us is, are we? Are we taking the initiative? Are we taking seriously our responsibility as ambassadors for Christ with the gospel of peace, with the gospel of reconciliation? I talked just a bit ago about William Hawes and his wife and their young son. Well, after about a year in that location, in what was then French Equatorial Africa, they decided that they needed to leave for a variety of reasons, their health and many reasons. But one was they decided they needed to come back and recruit people to go back with them. Also, he decided that they needed to organize Baptists into an organization, because if you know much about church history during this time, the early 20th century was the time of great turmoil in all of the denominations as liberal theology, denial of the inspiration of scripture, of miracles, of the necessity of salvation through Christ alone, was coming into the denominations. And he said there needs to be a place for Baptists who hold to the Orthodox faith and gospel, to come together to support missionaries. So he came back, he got some recruits, and then in October of 1920 at the First Baptist Church of Elyria, Ohio, where our meeting was last month, he led a group of laymen and pastors to form an organization with a catchy title, the General Council of Cooperating Baptist Missions of North America, Incorporated. And just 1 month later, he, with a total of six missionaries, sailed back to Africa and began their long trek, 1,500 miles to the center of Africa, where they began their work. Well, it became the practice of this new mission group to go to the middle of Africa, and they developed the nickname the Mid-African Mission. And eventually they changed that long, cumbersome name to the official name, Baptist Mid-Mission. So if you ever wonder, where did that name come from? Now you know. But in that meeting in October of 1920, they set out two guiding principles for the mission. That as at our meeting, they reviewed these two guiding principles for the mission. It was encouraging and challenging to see that 100 years have gone by, but we're still following in the footsteps of these people. The first was to reach the millions of souls for whom Christ died, scattered over the globe, still waiting for the news of salvation. You know, these people were not abnormal people, different than us. They were simply people who took seriously their call as ambassadors for Christ. That they would go so far and risk so much to plead with people on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. The second principle was this, to awaken the churches of the United States to their responsibility in carrying out the Great Commission. And I hope by looking at this passage and looking at our responsibility, our privilege really to be ambassadors for Christ, it does stir in us, remind us yet again of our responsibility to carry out the Great Commission. So close with a question. Have you been reconciled to God? Maybe there are some here you've not been reconciled to God. Maybe you don't even really know what I mean when I say, have you been reconciled to God? I encourage you today, put your faith in Christ. Christ took our sin. And through faith in Christ, we can have the righteousness of God, as it says in verse 21. If your answer to that is, yes, I've been reconciled to God, then we know, based on this passage, just take it back, you've been loved by Christ. And if you've been loved by Christ, this love should control you for a new ambition to live for Christ and Christ alone. A new vision to see the world through this lens of the love of Christ and the cross of Christ. And a new mission, an ambassador taking the gospel of reconciliation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, this great passage of Scripture. We pray that you would work it into our lives, that we would know it better, that we would understand it better, and that we would live it better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.